Thanks so much for joining us today, especially those of you who are guests with us, or maybe you haven't yet attended an in-person service at the table. We're really honored that you would choose to be a part of our Easter celebration today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Bill, and it's my privilege to serve as the lead pastor here at the table. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and the significance of this day. God, we recognize your love for us that caused you to send your one and only Son, Jesus, who laid down his life for us so that by faith in him we could live. And as we spend a few minutes in your word today, Father, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. May we be comforted and encouraged by you as your spirit is at work in us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was growing up in church, we used to sing this hymn a lot called, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." The words of the song say, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." I was thinking about that song and its appropriateness for the season that we now find ourselves in. Oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. A few weeks ago, I read a statistic. It actually came from 2017, and I'm not sure that things have changed much, so it's probably appropriate and accurate for today. But it said that 50% of Americans would attend an Easter service. And I've heard this year, because everything is online, that that number will actually be even higher than that, just because it's so easy to pop in on services. But when I read that statistic, I was amazed. 50% of Americans would attend a service. I knew that Easter attendance was always high. We, in our church, always have more people attend on Easter than any other day, but 50%, that seems huge to me. But when you stop and think about it, it kind of makes sense. Because as we gather together today, though we're in our different locations, we are celebrating the resurrection, which is the event that changed the world. It's Christmas when Jesus was born of Mary and he broke into our human history. But it's the event of the resurrection and his death for us that changed everything. It's the event that I want to read with you about in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there, Luke 24, 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, but you're watching this on your TV, maybe you can grab your smartphone and go to our live event on the YouVersion Bible app, and you can follow along there. There's a place to take notes as well as some questions for later reflection. But Luke 24, starting in verse 1, it says this, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest." I love what we see in the middle of that passage. The angels who are there tell the women, they say to the women, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen." It was that event, the event of the resurrection, that started a movement that changed the world. It is the greatest story ever told. But how do we know it's more than just a story? How do we know that it's more than just a myth or a legend? Sociologists talk about how we live in a post-truth world. And what they mean by that is that regardless of where the information comes from or what the source of truth might be, everything is questioned. And I think it used to be, as it relates to the stories of Jesus and the truth of the resurrection, or the story of the resurrection, it used to be an issue of ignorance. Well, I didn't know that, and it was so sweet to just simply take Jesus at his word, like that song says. But that's not the case anymore. And people want to know, well, how do we know that it's really true? How do we know that it's more than just a story? It was on Sunday that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. The reason that we refer to it in that way is because as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem that day, people in the crowds lined the streets, many of them throwing their cloaks on the ground while others waved palm branches. And as he rode in, they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The picture that was being presented of Jesus was that of a victorious king returning to take his place on the throne. And that's what so many people desperately wanted. Israel had been under Roman rule for many, many years, and they were looking forward to a new king who would sit on the throne and restore Israel back to world prominence once again. And after the event where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they thought this was the moment and he was the one. But it was amazing how quickly things changed. That week, Jesus was staying in Bethany, a small town just a couple of miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And whereas on Sunday, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem as a conquering king, he came back on Monday as a revolutionary. But not a revolutionary against Rome, a revolutionary against the religious leadership that was in place. Jesus made his way to the temple, and there he saw long lines of people that had gathered together to celebrate the Passover. They had come to worship and honor God and remember the sparing of the firstborn son in Egypt and then the people's miraculous escape. They'd come to worship, but yet what Jesus found was a system that was set up not to worship and honor God, but to worship and honor efficiency. Because everyone who went to the temple had to pay a temple tax. That tax had to be paid with temple currency. Temple currency wasn't found anywhere outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so for those people that were coming from a great distance, they had to exchange their Roman currency for that temple currency. And so there were booths set up in the temple so that people could do just that. And there was a nice surcharge involved in that transaction. In addition to that, the people were required to offer a sacrifice. And depending on the socioeconomic status of a family, it could be something as small as a bird, like a dove, or it could be a lamb. And again, for people that traveled long distances to go to the temple and worship, it was hard to do that with an animal. And so there were places set up in and around the temple where animals could be purchased for sacrifice. And again, there was a premium paid for those services. And so Jesus walked into the temple, seeing all of this taking place, this place where people could do what was right without ever actually accomplishing anything because this system of efficiency and exploitation had been set up by the religious leaders. This was supposed to be a place where they were worshiping and honoring God, but it had become something that was far less than that. And as Jesus was taking in the scene, something in him snapped. He couldn't stand the hypocrisy of what was taking place anymore, but yet at the same time, he was in control of everything that was happening. He knew what he was doing. And so Jesus went in and overturned the booths at the tables at those money-changing booths and set all the animals free. And as he did so, he said, "This shall be a house of prayer for all people." And it was then that the religious leaders recognized Jesus as a threat that at some point needed to be stopped. On Tuesday, Jesus made his way back into the city of Jerusalem, and on Tuesday, he was teaching. But his teaching that day was pointed towards the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He pointed out their hypocrisy. He called them whitewashed tombs, meaning that they looked good on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. And then he told this story. He said a landowner built a vineyard, put a wall around it, built a wine press, built a watchtower for it, and then leased his vineyard out to farmers and went on a journey. And as time passed and harvest time came, the landowner then sent a servant to collect his portion of the proceeds of the vineyard. When he arrived at the vineyard, the tenant farmers, they treated him harshly and threw him out of the vineyard. The landowner then sent another servant and another and another and another. And some of those servants they beat while others they killed. And finally, the landowner said, "I have one more. I have my son. Surely they will respect my son." But when the son approached the farmers, they recognized that this was the heir. And they said to one another, "If we kill the heir, then there's no one left to inherit this land. And it will be ours and we can keep it for ourselves." And so they killed the heir. And as Jesus told the story, he said, "What do you think is going to happen to those farmers? Will the landowner not come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others?" And those religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. And it was in that moment that they knew he had to be stopped. They wanted to arrest him right then, but they were afraid because of the people. It's interesting how we know so much of what took place that week, but yet we know very little about Wednesday. Wednesday was the day of preparation for the celebration of the Passover, but really, for the most part, Wednesday is a day of silence. On Thursday, Jesus' focus was the disciples. See, Jesus understood what was coming and what was going to happen to him, but he had to make sure that his disciples were prepared. And so they gathered together in what we know as the upper room. And John tells us that as the disciples made their way to the upper room, Jesus, wanting to show them the full extent of his love, or loving them to the very end, he got down on his knees and took off his outer garment, tied a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of his disciples. And if you've heard that story before, you likely know that there is something significant about it, but what you may not understand is just how unheard of that this actually was. Because Jesus was a rabbi, he was their leader, and no teacher or leader would ever do what Jesus did. Feet were gross. In fact, the feet would get so dirty as people were wearing sandals around the streets that the Jewish law said that you couldn't force a Hebrew or a Jewish slave to wash your feet. This was something that was only forced upon people who were outside the community of faith. But yet here we have Jesus, their leader, on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. And he said to them, "As I have done this for you, you need to do this for one another." And Jesus was doing more in that moment than just providing them an example, though he was doing that. He was confronting something in the disciples. He was confronting their pride and their selfishness. Because his disciples had been focused on how to get to the top when Jesus wanted them to understand that following him was really a race to the bottom. Later in that Passover meal that they were celebrating together, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him and that he would soon die. And they were shocked by this news, so much so that they began looking around the table, wondering who it might be. And I even think they were thinking to themselves, "I wonder if it could be me." But it was Peter who spoke up. Jesus, I'll never let this happen to you. I will fight for you. I will die for you if that's what it takes. And Jesus said, Peter, listen, you're going to deny knowing me three times before the rooster crows tomorrow morning. When they finished their meal, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there that Jesus agonized in prayer. He knew what was coming. He knew the suffering and anguish and pain that he would go through. He knew what he had to do, but yet at the same time, in his humanity, he cried out to the Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, let that be the case, but not my will, but yours be done. And when he finished praying, he stood up because he knew his betrayer was near. By now, it was the early hours of Friday morning, and it was Judas who had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas arrived with some of the religious leaders and some soldiers who were there to arrest Jesus. And Jesus was taken into custody and immediately put on trial at the home of the high priest. The charges brought against him were blasphemy, claiming to be God. And though Jesus was abused and spat upon and beaten in those moments, and false charges were brought against him, he never opened his mouth to defend himself. For Jews, the charge of blasphemy was punishable by death, but they had to get Roman authority to actually carry out the sentence. And so that's why Jesus was taken from the high priest to Pilate, the Roman official. He was, in some sense, the governor who was in charge of the area. And Pilate's chief responsibility is given to him by Rome: keep the peace. Make sure that there aren't any problems. And so Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate began questioning him. But when Jesus was brought before Pilate, the charges changed because Pilate didn't care about Jesus claiming to be God. That wasn't a big deal to him. But they said that Jesus had claimed to be king. And so Pilate questioned him for a while and found no reason to put him to death. That if, in fact, he had claimed to be king, it wasn't a kingdom that he needed to be worried about. But there was a problem. By this point, a mob had formed outside of his residence, and they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It was many of the same people that were shouting those words as shouted just a few days before, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pilate, thinking that he could satisfy the demands of the people, had Jesus beaten within an inch of his life. But they wouldn't stop. And eventually, Pilate acquiesced to the demands of the people and sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Jesus then made his way to what we know as Golgotha, the place of the skull. It was there that he was nailed to the cross, and it was there where he died. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment known to man, in part because it wasn't actually meant to kill people, it was just meant to torture them, just torture them to death. And usually crucifixion took days before it would kill its victims, when you would finally lose the strength to be able to lift yourself up and breathe. But for Jesus, it was just a matter of hours. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he was gone. But everyone who was there at that event recognized that this wasn't just an ordinary crucifixion, that something happened. Because even one of the Roman soldiers who was there said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus' body was then taken down from the cross, placed in a tomb, a stone rolled in front of that tomb, and everyone thought this was the end. Even Jesus' closest followers thought It was over. Saturday, there was nothing. And then very early on Sunday morning, as soon as the Sabbath was over, some of the women made their way to the tomb. From a distance, they had seen that the stone had been rolled away. They made their way to the tomb, and it's what we read here in Luke's gospel. They found some angels, and the angels said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, just like he told you." It was that event, the event of the resurrection, as Paul argues for this in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God who had the victory over sin and death and the grave. It's the resurrection, that proof that there is more to life than just what we experience here. That all of this is actually true and that something far greater is coming. It's the resurrection that proves that our lives can be changed. It is the greatest story ever told. But in this world where we exist in a post-truth world, how do we know we can trust it? How do we know that it's more than just myth and a legend? You know, there are a lot of us who are watching this service today who believe the stories about Jesus, and we believe that they are really true. But maybe you're not so sure. And maybe the reason that you're not so sure is because that's what people have told you, that you've been told. You can't really trust all that because all of this was made up after the fact. But I don't believe that that was the case. I believe that these stories about Jesus are true and are real, and this is the greatest story that's ever been told. We have four gospels, or four books that tell the life story of Jesus. And they all are remarkably similar in the stories that they share. And they all come from firsthand eyewitness accounts. The first story about the life of Jesus in the New Testament is Matthew. Matthew was written by the disciple Matthew, who was once a tax collector, and he left everything to follow Jesus. He was there when Jesus performed his miracles. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. He didn't just make this up after the fact. He was there. Mark's gospel, Mark wasn't a disciple himself. He wasn't a firsthand witness, but Mark was an associate of Peter. And so what we get in Mark's gospel is Peter's account. Peter in the inner circle of the disciples. I mean, he knew everything that took place with Jesus' life. It was Peter who made his way to the temple. He saw, or to the empty tomb. He saw where the body was once laid, and the cloths that once covered and wrapped Jesus' body were laying there as if the body of Jesus just simply disappeared through those cloths. He didn't just make up the story. He was there. Luke himself also was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but he was an associate of Paul. And Luke tells us he did research to present an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And so while, again, Luke wasn't a firsthand witness to the resurrection, he did research. He talked to people, if we're to believe what he said, and I think we should, that he talked to people who were there. He corroborated stories as he presented the life of Jesus. And then there was John, the beloved disciple, probably Jesus' best friend. He didn't just make up these stories. He too went to the empty tomb. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. See, these stories, they're not made up after the fact. They're written to us from firsthand eyewitness accounts. But if you have watched any maybe television special on the real Jesus, you might still be skeptical. Because you might have heard, well, we don't know what the Gospels originally really said, because all we don't have the originals, all we have are copies of copies of copies. So these stories, they can't be trusted. And I will admit to you, we don't have the originals. But what we do have are manuscript fragments that go back to as early as 125 AD. See, these stories about Jesus, they weren't written hundreds of years after the fact. We have these fragments of manuscripts that go back to 125 AD, and no scholar thinks that those were the originals. So they're not made up way after the fact. And I want you to think about this. Why would we not have the originals? Now, some would say, well, we don't have the originals because they were hiding the truth. But is it not just as possible? Doesn't it make just as much sense to say the reason that we don't have the originals is because they were used? That the early church wanted to get the truths about Jesus out to the world because they knew that this was going to change history and change people's lives, so that they used them as much as possible. They read them as much as possible. They copied them as much as possible. And these manuscripts, they were written on organic material, plant-based things or animal things. And so they would have degraded over time, and that process would go quickly if they were used. And I think that they were, because the early church knew the power of these truths and how lives would be changed. But think about this too. If they were made up after the fact, then why would the disciples do that? Fame? Money? Power? I mean, those things would all make sense. But here's the problem. All of the disciples, except for John, who died in exile alone on an island, they all gave their lives because of the message of Jesus. They didn't gain fame or wealth or power, but they lost their lives because they believe these stories are true. See, I believe that this is the greatest story that's ever been told. And we have evidence to the fact that it is real and it is true. We have these eyewitness accounts and we have early manuscripts. But I will tell you, maybe those aren't the most powerful evidence. That's not the most powerful evidence of the truth of these stories. Because maybe the most powerful evidence that we have is not the manuscripts. It's not the history. But it's the evidence of the lives who have been changed for thousands of years. If you're not really sure what to believe about these stories, I want you to look around the room that you are in right now, if you're watching this service with other people. Or if you're watching it alone, I want you to think about the person who invited you to watch this service. Or maybe just picture the hundreds of people that are gathered around in their own living rooms right now watching this service, because there's a lot of people who believe. And all of us, we have our stories. And they're stories of transformation, stories of redemption, stories of rescue because of the work of Jesus for us. They're stories of bitterness turned to forgiveness, stories of addiction changed to freedom, stories of selfishness turned to selflessness, stories of death turned to new life because of Jesus. And your life can be transformed too. And all you have to do is believe. It's not because of what we do that allows us to have a relationship with God that lasts forever. It's based on the work of Jesus for us. It's through his death and because of his resurrection that our lives can be changed. And these stories are more than just fictional stories. It's more than just myth or legend. They're real, and they can change your life. I want to address for just a second those of us who would consider ourselves to be followers of Christ, but maybe over the last couple of weeks, you've been struggling with your faith a little bit because there are so many unknowns that we now face, so many things that we could worry about, so many things that could cause us fear. And so maybe you're wondering in these moments, does God know? Does God really care? And I want you to know it's the truth of the resurrection that proves that God cares. It's the proof, it's the truth of the resurrection that proves there is something better that's coming. And I want you to know, I love the words of that song that I referenced at the beginning of the message. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, but boy, do we need grace to trust Him more. And so that's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you, that God would give you the grace to continue to trust in Him. It's sweet to trust in Jesus, to just take Him at His word, and may we all learn to trust Him more. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks so much again for loving us enough that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, who laid down his life, paying the price that was meant for us, dying on the cross for our sins, so that by faith we could know you. God, we absolutely, I confess, it is because of the truth of the resurrection that we have hope that something better is coming. It's because of the resurrection that we know that Jesus is your Son who laid down his life for us and did everything that is needed to secure our salvation. And so, Father, if there is anyone who is watching who hasn't yet taken that step to trust Jesus as their Savior, God, I pray that you, through the work of your Spirit, would draw them to yourself. God, for those of us who are struggling and anxious in the midst of the uncertainty that we now face, God, give us the grace to continue to trust in you. It's because of the resurrection that we have hope. And God, I pray that you would help us to live according to that hope. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, if you're watching today and you would say that you haven't yet taken that step to trust Christ as your Savior, and you want to know how you can for sure be in a relationship with God that changes everything about you and lasts forever, we'd love to hear from you. We want to help you to know how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And so you can text the word decision to 817-755-1668. So if there's something that God is doing in your life and you want to talk with somebody else, again, you can text the word decision to 817-755-1668, and we'll have a pastor get in touch with you, and we'll speak with you and pray with you. And if there's something else that's happening in your life and you need help with, please let us know. You can follow those same steps. Just text the word decision to 817-755-1668, and we would love to visit with you to help you in these moments of uncertainty and fear, how you can begin to trust in Jesus more. Thanks again for joining us today. We're going to finish our service with a song, so let's continue to worship together. And hopefully, at some point soon within the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to gather together again in person. But thanks so much for joining us today.